We come again to Luke chapter 9, and we're picking up where we left off in verse 37, Luke chapter 9. And what we saw about this chapter in Luke is it's really about the ministry and the message of Jesus. So in chapter 9, verses 1 to 17, you see Christ ministering to the masses and how he served them, he cared for them, he preached to them. But then we find the message beginning in verse 18, where he asks Peter, he asks them all, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter, you know, being as he is, boldly responded correctly, and he answered, "The Christ of God." So here we have the person of Jesus. So the gospel is not just that Christ died for our sins. It's Christ who is true God and true man, united in one person, the Son of God, God the Son, died for my sins. And so that's the first part of Christ's message. It's his person. It's him. Jesus' message was about himself. And then in verse 21, we have his work. This is the part where he's going to die. Verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So he told the apostles this. And if you look at the other gospels, in Matthew, for example, this is where Peter said, "Far be it from me that you should die." And Jesus said what? "Get behind me, Satan." Showing that the devil can influence the thoughts of believers, even about doctrine that we ought to know better and just listen to what Jesus says. And so they didn't get this, and it's going to come up later in our text today as well. So here we have the person and work of Christ, and then in verse 23, we have how are we supposed to respond? What are you supposed to respond? I could say trust him. That would be right. The Bible says that. The book of John is all about believe in Jesus. I could say repent of your sins. That would be right. But here's how Jesus puts trust and repent. Look what he says in verse 23. This is how we're supposed to respond to the gospel. "If anyone would come after me," so not special people, not super Christians, not those who want to be really devoted to Christ, not monks, not nuns. This is anyone. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's what it takes to be a follower of Jesus. You say, "Well, I don't do that every day. That's why I need his forgiveness every day." But this is what you have to know it is to be a follower of Jesus, and our hearts have to be committed to doing this. That is, Jesus is my whole life. "For whoever," verse 24, "would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." That means is we can't hold on to the life we think we want in this world, the kingdom we think we want to build. We can't say, "Oh, I know how to live. I know what to trust." No, we say, "Trusting you, Jesus, to save me from my sins, from my guilt, to reconcile me to God. You're my only way to life. And whatever you say, Lord, I know is good because you said it. I'm going to bend the knee to you." And what that will mean is you'll suffer. It will mean that things aren't going to go always the way you would make them go if you did things your way. Telling the truth, for just as an example, if you tell the truth a lot, even in the right way, you're going to get yourself in trouble. Truth-telling gets you in trouble. That's just one example. Everything, actually, keeping all the Ten Commandments will get you in trouble at certain points. Following Jesus isn't comfortable in this world, and the world doesn't like it, and Satan sure doesn't like it, and you'll encounter opposition, and you won't live in this world the way the pagans will. You'll die, but your death will be a living death because you'll die to yourself, and you'll live unto Jesus, and you'll know him and commune with him, and it will be the best possible life you can live in this world. So that's Luke. That's how we respond. And by the way, there's a judgment of whether you do this. In verse 26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." So you're going to be judged as to whether or not you have faith and the works that come from it. Jesus is not, you know, he's not messing around or tickling ears. This is not a message or a person that you want to follow unless you really want to follow him. You know? He says, I want all of you. All of me for all of you, but all of you for all of me. Then though, after all that kind of, it's kind of dark because the cross is before the crown, you know? But look at the crown, the transfiguration. I'm not going to read all this, but Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he glows with the glory that he has with the Father, showing his divinity, and that after his resurrection, he's going to have in his human nature as well. It's also a foreshadowing of what we're going to be. So glory comes after death. That's the message of Christ. You have to die to live. You trust Jesus, you follow his way, it's going to hurt. But after that is life. You try to save your life in this world, you're doomed. You try to live your life this way, you know, get it in order, you're in trouble. But if you die by trusting Jesus and following him, no matter the consequences, what's after it is a life of glory and light. It's being on the mountaintop, close to God, in union with him, before his face forever and ever. That's the message of Jesus. So now that's the message, okay? But now we come to the rest of the story. How'd the disciples take the message? Well, they heard it. What'd they do with it? They fumbled around with it a lot. They fell on their faces a lot. And we're about to see how they did that. So why don't we pray and then we'll get into the text. Lord, we pray that you'd bless our study of your word. Open our hearts, open our eyes. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief, forgive us of our sins, strengthen us to run this race that is set before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we have six instances of pride. What is pride? It's unbelief. Why do I say that? Because pride is believing you are greater than you are. Basically believing a lie that we tell ourselves, which is trusting in our own greatness somehow. And what is doubt? Have you thought of this? What does it mean if you doubt or you don't believe? It means you're believing something other than Christ. So doubt is not actually a negative thing. It's not a vacuum. It's a positive activity. You're trusting something. What are you trusting? And these disciples, we're about to see, were not trusting the Lord. They were actually trusting in their own greatness, power, wisdom, ability, human strengths, instead of trusting God and prayer and following him. So let's look at Luke 9, verse 37. First point, pride leads to the devil's victory. Pride leads to the devil's victory. Verse 37, on the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out. So just imagine it. Big crowd. One man cries out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him. And he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him." I don't even know what that means, that it shattered him, smashed him down, was breaking his arms at times. It shatters him and will hardly leave him. So it's like he's always acting possessed. Sometimes he would get calm, but rarely. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out." Now look at this. "But they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon, here we see what the spirit was a demon, threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, which means wicked, polluted spirit, fallen angel, and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. So what happened? Here's this child. Don't forget it's a child who is possessed by a demon. The disciples couldn't cast it out. Why? Jesus says it. You're faithless and twisted. So these demons are attacking a child What does the devil want to do? Steal, kill, and destroy. They cause the child to cry out, cause convulsions, foaming at the mouth. Do demon possessions still happen today? I don't see why not, honestly. I mean, Satan is restricted from deceiving the nations. We know that from the Bible. He can no longer deceive the nations so that the gospel can actually go forth. But there's no reason to believe that he doesn't still possess people. None at all. In fact, in the Bible, sickness, like mental illness type stuff, and physical sickness and demonic stuff go together. It doesn't mean they always do. So there can be mental illness without demonic influence, for sure there can be. There can be sicknesses without demonic influence, for sure. But often it seems they cause it in the Bible, and they exploit it when you are sick. This is what we see through the Gospels. So there's no, if you don't have a worldview that has room for the spiritual realm, like things like demonic oppression and possession, your worldview is something more like the scientism of the last 100 years, which is like nothing in the scope of history, more like that than the Bible. The Bible teaches this. And so you should have room for this in your theology. Why does the devil attack? What's he doing? I would say two things. He wants to get you to doubt. That's his twofold strategy. Is he just doesn't want you to trust Jesus. He wants you to trust something else. And so first, the first strategy of Satan is to give you everything. And by the way, if you're living in your sin and you're having a happy life and you're covering it up and everything's going swimmingly, the devil is helping you. He is. He told Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world as a temptation. He's powerful. He will make your life as easy as he can possibly make it for as long as he has to get you fully addicted. And then he'll show himself to be the tyrant that he really is. So that's the first strategy, give you everything. The second strategy is to terrify you. What does fear do? Do you know some of the most difficult times there are to live, think and live like a Christian are when you're terrified? Because it's when you're afraid that you're tempted to do things your own way. I'm afraid of this, I'm afraid of that. I don't care what God says here, that's scary. I'm afraid of this, I'm afraid of that, so I'm doing it my way. The devil wants to terrify you. That's why he's scary. He's like, don't trust in Jesus. You trust your own way because you got some really scary stuff to deal with. And he'll increase your fear. So whenever you're in a fearful situation, your faith is being tested right then, what will you do? It is a pinch point. It's literally, it should be an alarm that goes off in your mind. There's terror, there's fear in my life right now. What am I gonna trust? Because Satan is involved in that. Satan, the world, and your own flesh. So that's first, as we see this demonic possession. But then what? Verses 40 and 41, the disciples couldn't cast him out. Why? Well, in other gospels, Jesus explicitly says, because of your unbelief. And because you didn't pray. So what were they doing? Well, just trying to construct in my mind what they were doing is something like I might do or we might do. It's like, instead of trusting the Lord consciously and praying for help, we're gonna form a strategy and get it done. Because there's a practical problem of a demon. Demon, be gone. Get cast out of this boy. You know, after all, they were given authority. So if you look back at chapter 9, verse 1, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So they're thinking, I have authority to cure demons, or cast out demons and cure diseases. So demon, get out. But what they didn't do was trust while they said it. And they didn't pray. That's arrogant. Isn't it? I mean, that's the definition of pride. I'm gonna solve this. The devils win when we don't trust and when we're proud. Back to a situation in your life that's scary. Do you pray? Do you trust? You say, Lord, I don't trust. I have too much doubt, but Lord, I want to trust you. That's something. Lord, you're in control and you're good, and I know that's true. It's hard to believe, but I'm going to trust you. And Lord, will you help me to walk through this like Jesus, to honor your name? I know this is a test, because what's the test? The test is not really the demon or the trial. It's, are you going to hold fast to Jesus and become more like him for your own life and sanctification? Sometimes you fail. So in saying all this, I run the risk of making everyone feel terribly guilty. But you know what? Your guilt is canceled. It's completely canceled. You're doing it wrong, just like the disciples. Me too. Guess what? No guilt. None. He doesn't look at you with any sense of scorn or shame. Your debt is taken care of. We're not even talking in those terms. We're talking about health. Medicinal growth in Jesus. You see? So next time, here's the fear. What can you do? You want to grow? I don't mean all your problems go away. I mean know Jesus on the inside more and grow into his likeness and be more united to him. Trust in Jesus and pray. Look at how Jesus responded to these disciples. He doesn't, look what he says. He says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Their mind was twisted. Even a Christian's mind can be twisted and unbelieving. But look what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, I want nothing more to do with you. I've been patient with you long enough. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I am done teaching you. You should have gotten it by now. Get away. No, what did he do? He rebuked them in love. Notice that Jesus did not coddle their unbelief, though. He rebukes them, but the heart behind it is for their good. He's saying, won't you trust me? Won't you trust me? You have too much remaining unbelief. Your minds are twisted and confused. That could sound very offensive to someone like Peter, who's a man's man, used to being a good, strong fisherman, knows what he's doing. Your mind is twisted, Peter. But you can trust me. You can trust what I'm telling you in my word. I'll prove it to you that I'm trustworthy. So Jesus then casts out the demon. Notice what Jesus is like. He's strong in the truth. He is the truth, but he cares for young people. This is a point J.C. Ryle makes. Here's a child. We have many cases of Jesus caring for children or youth in the Gospels. Maybe you're a young person today, a youth or a child. He raised the daughter of Jairus, the man's son at Capernaum, the daughter of the Canaanite woman, the widow's son at Nain. Jesus cares for young person people. Maybe you're a young person or a child and you have not yet come to Jesus. And you wonder what he thinks of you. You wonder whether he'll receive you or not. Well, he will. And he cares about you. We know it because he cared about young people all through the Gospels. And you wonder, well, if I come to Jesus, am I going to be faithful to him? You don't have to worry about that. You just trust him today. He'll keep you faithful. And you'll go through all kinds of fits and starts and stumbling and falling on your face just like the rest of us. But Jesus won't abandon you as long as you keep looking at him. You just look to Jesus. He welcomes every young person. And he'll actually keep you looking at him one way or another. Notice also that Jesus hears the requests of parents. Isn't that interesting? So it was a parent who said, my son has a demon. Jesus, help. Your disciples couldn't help. And Jesus listened. Beloved, if you're a parent this morning and you're worried about your children, this passage teaches that you can go to Jesus. The man begged Christ to help his child, and he did it. Don't try to solve the problems in your children the way these disciples did. I'm going to fix your problems. You trust Jesus. You pray. Maybe you have a wayward child. Will you pray? God is ready to hear you. You have an angry child. Will you pray? God will hear you. Maybe you have a child who has not yet come to Christ. Will you pray and trust the Lord? He hears. Jesus hears. We have proof of it right here in the text. And so we see a great warning in our passage. pride leads to the devil's victory. We must trust Christ and pray to overcome the evil one. That's the first thing we see. The next thing we see is that, number two, pride resists the cross. Pride resists the cross. So after the exorcism, if you look at verse 43, it says, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God." Just imagine that. I mean, here's a demon, a convulsing child, foaming at the mouth, and Jesus casts the demon out in front of everybody, and the child is fine, and everyone is stunned at the majesty of God. Wouldn't you be? Look at what happened. "But while they were marveling at everything he was doing," so everyone's in amazement, and what do you think Jesus is going to say while they're all amazed? They're all oohing and aahing over this miracle that he's performed. Well, Jesus said to his disciples, verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Look, you're oohing and aahing over this earthly miracle and my casting out a demon. You're probably thinking, wow, let's keep doing this. Wow, let's have lots of demons. Let's use this power where it really matters. And Jesus says, "Listen, I'm going to die. You don't know what the kingdom is unless you understand it's death first. First for Jesus, then for you." He gives crosses to his sons. The disciples were forgetting. They were thinking of a theology of glory. That somehow we're going to be triumphant. We're going to do it all God's way. We're going to have God's power. We're going to have a triumphant, wonderful life. He says, "You got to die, because I'm going to die first for your sins, to forgive your guilt. And then I'm going to die to show you how to die and to love your enemies while you're dying at their hands." But they did not understand the saying, verse 45. "And it was concealed from them so that they may not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about his saying." They couldn't understand the gospel. Their pride took their eyes off of the gospel. When we're proud, when we think, hey, it's all about my triumph, my living well, my living right, my accomplishing this, building the kingdom of this world that I want to. When we're thinking in that mode in our homes or even in our churches or even certainly in our nation, anything we're thinking like that, we're thinking about our power, ourselves, as though we have something or we can somehow use the power of God in some sort of a power way. But what Jesus says is about dying. And they didn't understand it because it was concealed. Now, I don't know who concealed it. We know God did, ultimately. But given the context before, that the devil suggested to Peter that Jesus isn't going to die, and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," I think probably there were demonic influences here. God's over it all, but it was concealed from them. They might not perceive the cross. One of the greatest sources of our pride is that we don't let Christ's word sink into our hearts. Like Jesus said it, but it's not getting in. Ignoring the word of God or finding ways to avoid the word of God. I've done that. Have you? Skipping over parts of the word we don't like or that we don't understand, pretending that parts of the word don't exist. That's what the disciples did here. That's getting to the root of the definition of pride. I know better than God, or what God says isn't important. Like exactly what he says isn't important. But the cross of Jesus is actually the greatest weapon against pride, isn't it? What's the greatest weapon against our self-inflation, against our thinking of how great we are, which, by the way, takes a lot of work to maintain and frankly is exhausting. If we're running around proud, as long as things seem to easily be going our way because the devil's paving the way for us, everything seems fine. But because it's a self-delusion, it can become incredibly exhausting to maintain the sense of how great we are. It's a sweat bath. Don't you want that to die? Just believe the truth. Well, your pride and my pride can die will die at the foot of the cross. Beloved, if you sit at the foot of the cross and stare at it, your pride will melt. Will you look there? You can't save yourself. You can't fix yourself. You can't achieve whatever it is you think you need to achieve. You can't achieve your own life. You cannot do it. But Jesus did right there at the cross, his blood flowing down, washing you, his righteous robes clothing you. He's reconciling you to the one true holy God of heaven. He did it all. If he's done all the saving, all the giving of life, where's the room for your pride or my pride? And not only that, can your pride die, but you don't have to be something greater. You can rest in his hands. You can trust that he is ruling and then keep his commandments. And you say, whatever you say, Lord. You die to your self-trust. Pride dies at the foot of the cross. And look at how patiently Jesus is teaching them. So here again, the disciples don't get it. You see, they're not believing. They're proud. They're doubtful. And so verse 45, it says, they did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them, so they may not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Jesus taught them even though they could not understand his teaching. He knew that. They really can't get it. I'm going to tell them anyway. That's what Jesus is like. He's so gracious and patient. You know, we can learn from Christ's example to be patient with those who are slow to learn. I've been slow to learn. Have you ever been slow to learn? We shouldn't write people off when they're slow to learn. If they confess Jesus and if they love Christ, they're brothers and sisters and they're slow to learn. We can learn from Christ to be patient, just like he's patient. He's so patient with me. He teaches me over and over, read the same Bible over and over, and every time I'm learning things I didn't learn the previous times. He's so good. So Jesus gives a warning that pride will lead us to take our eyes off of the cross, but it's only the cross where our pride can die. So that's the second point. Third, pride chases worldly greatness. Pride chases worldly greatness. So if you look with me at verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. How about that? These disciples are batting 1,000, aren't they? They're messing it up at every turn. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives him, me, receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Now, we don't know what started this argument. Who's better, you know? Who's greater? Who's going to be great in the kingdom of heaven? It's going to be me. And here's why. Well, maybe they got jealous of those who got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. I don't know. That's in the context, so maybe that is something that did it. We have other instances of the mothers fighting, which we might read later if we get to it, over which of their sons is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so there's all this argument going on. Who's going to be great? Well, what's the problem? It's actually exactly the wrong question. It's the opposite of the right question. What's the right question? It's who is Jesus and how can I submit to him more and love others? Notice in verse 47, it says, Jesus knew the reasoning of their hearts. He is God. Do you think about this? He knows how you're thinking in your heart. This is why we're supposed to take every thought captive. You know, if you're thinking thoughts, you know, of your own greatness. You ever noticed that? Like, have you ever noticed? Maybe not all the time, and I'm not telling you to try to dig into yourself to notice every time you're thinking proud things. I'm saying, have you ever just happened to notice, well, I'm kind of thinking highly of myself. Well, it's good to notice. Because then you can say, well, Jesus certainly notices. and you go right to the cross. You say, I'm really nothing. I deserve hell, and Jesus took it for me. I'm a saved sinner who has no power to do so much as to give myself life. He gave it all. And I'm not wise. I need Jesus to teach me. We need to talk to ourselves if we notice pride arising in our hearts. Jesus sees it. But the disciples, again, are here. They seem to keep thinking of the kingdom as some personal power and worldly greatness, but that was backwards. The kingdom of Christ is not personal power and greatness and triumph and victory in this world the way we would think of it. It's instead like a child. He brings a child in. Why does he bring in a child as an example? Well, first, the greatest in the kingdom associate with the lowliest of the low. You know, the great people of this world, they puff out their chests and they associate with other great people. You know why? Because if you ingratiate yourself to great people, they can help you grow in greatness. You know, hang out with the powers that be, spend your time, you know, that way. But what does Jesus say? You should associate with the lowliest of the low, like this child. But second, the greatest in Christ's kingdom are actually like children. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 18 and other places. What's a child like? They're very trusting. It's actually dangerous how trusting they are. That's why they need parents who love them, because they're so trusting. Well, we all need parents who love us. We need, rather, the Father who loves us. Because whether we believe it or not, we're just like that child who is ignorant, too ignorant to know how to live, and we need to act like the child, which is to trust Jesus, just like a child. Lord Jesus, you're going to save me. Lord Jesus, whatever you say. Lord Jesus, I know you know the way. I don't know the way. I'm going to trust you and follow you. And when we don't, again, this isn't a matter of guilt. You say, well, I don't do that, Brother Tom. I'm far too self-trusting. Well, me too, but there's no guilt. Because if you're in Jesus and you're looking at him, the guilt is canceled. There's no shame. He doesn't push you away. He says, you're unhealthy. I'm trying to teach you how to grow in life. Don't you want to live more? Don't you want to know what real joy is like? Well, it begins by just trusting Jesus. You don't have to control your life and your world. He is controlling it. Pray, ask him, trust him. And then just do what he says. And you know what? You can't control the mess that's going on around you. I mean, there's a storm of mess, probably in everyone's, I'm looking out here and I know there's a storm of mess in almost most people's that I'm seeing. What can you do? Nothing but trust him and do what he says. And keep going, and he's in charge, he's in control. But what we don't want to do is act like we can puff ourselves up and be greater than other Christians. That's the division in the church. Wow, I'm a superior Christian. I'm worthy of greatness in the kingdom. You know what it is to be great? Look with me, if you will, at Matthew 20. Hold your place, but Matthew 20, verse 20. This is the mother's request that I was mentioning earlier. Matthew 20, verse 20. Says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, kneeling before him. She asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Do you know what greatness is? It's dying. That's what he's, what's the cup that he drank? The cross, the cup of God's wrath. You don't know what you're asking. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to suffer. That's what he's saying. They said to him, we're able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. That's sovereign grace. And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Now look at this. But Jesus called them to him and said, We're in verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. How does the world work? How does Donald Trump work? He lords it over everybody. And actually, others just do it less bombastically. That's exactly how Obama did it too. Just seems sweeter or something, you know, but they lord it over. They rule over everyone under them. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, meaning they beat them down. That's what they do. They will crush you. They don't love those that they're leading. They crush them. You do what I say, or I'll crush you. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. That is diakonos, the word we get for deacon, or we use for deacon. It says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So do you know who's great? The servants, those who sacrifice and give up in order to serve in their callings, in their homes, in the church. And then whoever would be first among you, so if you want to be the greatest, you must be, whoever would be first among you must be your slave, doulos. That is, slave. Well, how can this be? Well, because the greatest among Christians are those who are like Jesus. And that's what verse 28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You want to be great in the kingdom? You're a lover. And loving looks like serving and giving and caring. And so this is a warning that pride chases earthly greatness. Is that what Jesus did, though? He didn't chase earthly greatness. He came, he lived among us, he healed our sick, he raised our dead, he taught us the truth, he was accused. His life got worse and worse through the Gospels. And then he was put through a travesty of false justice. False witnesses came up against him. His beard was ripped out. He was punched in the face. He was beaten with rods and with a cat of nine tails and had a crown of thorns pressed on his brow. That greatness. And then he was hung on the cruel cross, dropped into the hole, suffocated and bled under the scorching heat, and then died. And he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's greatness. Greatness is loving your enemy. Greatness is loving the least of these. Greatness is sacrificing yourself to honor God and to love others. And so greatness has nothing to do with position or title or power and authority to subjugate. Actually, that's weakness. That's the devil's way. Those who do that are actually weak. But Jesus is great.